Welcome to today's edition of Food for Your Soul with Dr. Daryl Richard Ferguson, pastor of Agape Bible Church in North Denver. It is important to study the words of Jesus, but it is equally as important that we study the deeds of Jesus. Most of the Gospels are taken up with describing Jesus' actions. Everything Jesus did had a purpose. Many times it was to test and build faith. Let's join Daryl now as he takes us down the dusty roads of ancient Israel as we sit back in wonder and amazement and behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Whatever the event is, you're going to have vendors that are trying to make a living. You can't blame us. And finally, after years of applying and trying and trying, finally, I got a permit to sell my sheep in the temple courts, the court of the Gentiles, during the Passover feast. Now listen, I don't know if you realize this, but normally a sheep go for maybe $50 or something like that. During Passover, the priests, they reject everybody's sheep that it comes, and they have to buy the approved sheep. The people with the permits. You realize I was going to get $400, $500, $600 each? I would make more money in these 8 days than I normally make the whole year. And it was going great. I mean, people were standing in the booth. They're lined up clear to the back of the court of the Gentiles. I mean, it was amazing. And I couldn't even take the money in fast enough. I brought buckets. I couldn't even put all the money in there. Oh, everything was going great. And then all of a sudden, I hear this voice behind me. And before I could turn, whack! Right on my back, a whip! And I thought, some jerk is trying to drive some animals. He's out of control here. And he must not be watching what he's doing. And I started to turn around to go after the guy. And whack again. And I started jumping over the table. I didn't want to take a third blow. It hurt. And I turned around, took one look at this guy. And he was furious. Swinging this whip, driving people out of there. And I couldn't even get my money. I had to take off. I started heading for the exit. It was like a stampede. You should have seen it. I'll never forget the first day I met him. I still have the welts on my back. I don't know if that's how the interview would go. But I do know that there are a whole group of people that the first time they ever met Jesus, he whipped them with a whip. And I don't know how badly they might have been injured. I do know that people like that just don't leave their money and their sheep for nothing. He must have hit them pretty hard. Now let me tell you the story about how this happened. In Malachi chapter 3, last chapter of the Old Testament, God made a promise. He says in verse 1, "See, I'll send my messenger who will prepare a way for me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." Someday, the Messiah is going to come suddenly to his temple. And then Revelation stopped. After Malachi 3, no more Bible. God stopped speaking to the people for 400 years. Silence from heaven. No prophets, no nothing. The last promise, ringing in the ears of the people for 400 years, the Messiah you're seeking will suddenly, someday come to his temple. Now, we saw in the temptation that the people thought, they interpreted that, the Jews interpreted that to mean the Messiah was going to come, appear on Solomon's porch on the top of the temple and do some amazing spectacle in front of everybody to prove that he is the Messiah. That's what they're expecting. That's why Satan took Jesus up there and told him to jump off. Well, that's not what it meant, but what did it mean? John chapter 2. Now, we looked at the first half of this chapter last time. And Jesus changed water to wine, demolished their ritualism. Now look at verse 12 is where we left off. It says, after this, after he did the water to wine thing, he went to Capernaum. Now Capernaum, I don't know if you know about Capernaum, it's one of the most beautiful places in the whole world. It's like a resort. It was then, it still is now. It's just beautiful. If you've ever seen pictures of it, people that go there say it's just amazing. Jesus takes his disciples. Now they've been following him how long? 3 days. These five disciples, he's only picked five so far. And you're the sixth one, and we're just following around and watching. And they've been going now 3 days. They've already had this amazing, 3 days, and then they had this wedding. Who knows how long the wedding went? Sometimes they went a week. But just been a celebration the whole time. Now you're going to this resort area, Capernaum, beautiful area, and they stay there for a few days. And verse 13, and then it was almost time for the Jewish Passover. And so Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now this is this is the biggest feast of the year. And now if you're one of the disciples, you're thinking, oh, but did we ever pick the right guy to follow? This is something else. I mean, just immediately we go right to a wedding and we have this huge feast and all this party and Jesus makes this amazing wine and all this stuff. And then we go to Capernaum and we spend a few days there. Now we're on our way to the biggest feast of the year. We're going to put on a few pounds following this guy. I mean, this is something else. This isn't like, you know, John the Baptist discipled out there at the grasshoppers. This is going to be some fun stuff. But when they get to Jerusalem, the mood changes. It changes fast. They get there, they see the same thing they saw every year when they came down there. Just countless masses of humanity, people everywhere, all the hotels full, all the rooms full, every guest house full, every guest room full, people camped all over the place, tents and RVs and campers and everything else. I mean, people just everywhere. As you approach, and Jesus and his disciples come in, and they come through all that people, and they come into the center of everything, the temple. Now don't think about the temple like some church, some local church somewhere. There's only one temple. Everyone, all over the world, if they wanted to worship Yahweh in his temple, they have to come to this one place, this one temple. It's a massive area. I mean, probably like 30-some football fields. Huge. 300 yards, like 500 yards. I mean, just massive. So Jesus and his disciples, they ascend up those stairs and they go through into the court of the Gentiles. And they see what would be like a stock show. Animals everywhere, people shouting and screaming. Now, keep in mind, the temple is supposed to be a place of prayer and worship. That's what it's supposed to be. People shouting all over the place, animals running around, and you're walking through this mess of people and all this chaos. And people going through there, and you're following Jesus, and you're walking through the crowds, and you're watching your step because you don't want to step in anything. And there's animals everywhere, and it's just a mess. And you watch Jesus. Somebody comes up, tries to sell him a goat. He doesn't even listen. You just watch him, and then he's you see Jesus' face change as he looks off, and he sees this young family who has traveled for miles to come and worship God, and they brought their precious little lamb. And just like always, the priests who were in charge rejected it. The high priest at that time, his name was Annas. And Annas has to go down in history as one of the all-time worst, most vile, evil, wretched men that ever lived. Every time he appears in the Bible, he's trying to kill Jesus. And Annas was in control. He controlled the Sadducees, who controlled the temple. And he had full control over everything that happened in the temple. And the priests. And he had a great thing going. Because one and a quarter million Jews came, and you say, how could he reject their sacrifices? Well, here's how it worked. In the Old Testament, God wanted the people, was taught the people how to worship him with sacrifices. That was a picture of the New Testament. Everything in the Old Testament is a picture of the realities, spiritual realities in the New Testament. So the sacrifices were a picture. Now, God wanted absolutely everybody to be able to give a sacrifice. And so if you couldn't afford a lamb, what was the provision? A dove, right. You could buy a dove for what amounted to be like 5 cents. Jesus' parents must have been poor, we know, because they offered a dove, remember, after he was born. So poor people, even poor people could afford. But God said in the Old Testament that whatever animal you sacrifice has to be spotless. It can't be some old, lame, crippled, diseased animal that's going to die in a couple days anyway. Why? Because that would ruin the picture. The picture is they're dying in your place. They weren't going to die anyway, and that has to be a good picture of Jesus, right? Who wouldn't have died anyway for his own sin, because he had no sin. He died in our place. Because of our sin is the only reason he died. So it has to be a good picture. So it has to be a spotless animal. And so in the Old Testament, the people would bring their sacrifice, they'd bring their best animal, and the priest would examine it, and if it had a broken leg, or if it was blind, or something like that, they'd say, no, you can't offer this to the Lord. It'll foul up the picture. But God wasn't trying to be oppressive. I mean, he had provided for the people if they wanted to sacrifice for 5 cents. They could buy a dove. Just a good one. That's all. Well, Annas capitalized on that. And he made it so people couldn't worship. Because no matter what animal they brought, automatically it was rejected. And then they had to buy one of the approved animals that was in the temple area there at exorbitant prices, as much as 10 times what they would normally cost. I mean, it was like It was like when you go to a movie, you know, the popcorn. You can't bring your own popcorn to those things. You have to pay, you know, $5 for their little thing of popcorn. Right? That's what it was, except far worse. And on top of that, you know, to exchange money, there was a huge exchange rate. Normally you could use Roman money to buy anything, but not here. You had to use Jewish money. And it was a day's wages just to exchange your money. I mean, it was they ripped them off from beginning to end. Well, Jesus looks and he sees this family being turned away because they can't afford one of these expensive lambs. I don't know really what it was that all that happened, but Jesus observed everything. And in verse 14 it says, in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle and sheep and doves and others sitting and exchanging money. People came to a place of worship and ignored God. That was the problem. That was what made Jesus so angry. They came to a place of worship and they paid absolutely no attention whatsoever to God. They didn't had no regard for Him at all. They were acting as though God were not even there. Exactly the same thing many people are doing this very morning in churches around the world. Well, Annas and the religious leaders of that time controlled everything. They controlled the temple. They controlled everyone. They controlled everything that went on in the temple. They controlled everything. But they were about to meet somebody over whom they had no control. Jesus comes. And you're watching Jesus and you just think, you know, he's moving through. And the next thing you know, Jesus is looking straight down at the ground like this. And he's walking around. And you're thinking, what, did he lose a contact lens or what's going on? He's just staring down, looking, and he's picking things up. You know, and there's little cords and little ropes, and he's picking this stuff up, and he's tying things together. And you're like, what is he doing? And you get a little closer, and he's jerking these things together, and you see his veins popping out of his arms, and you realize he's upset. And what is he making you look? And here it's a whip. And you're thinking, what is he going to do with this whip? Now remember, you've only been following him a short time. And a whip is for animals. So immediately you're thinking, well, he's going to round up all these animals and maybe give them away to the poor people. Or what's he going to do? And the next thing that happens, you cannot believe your eyes. Jesus literally explodes with wrath. And he takes that whip and puts it to the backs, not just of the animals, but of the people. And he drives everyone out. The sellers, the buyers, everybody. Clears the whole place. Now, can you imagine this? Thousands of people there. I mean, this huge, massive area. 30 football fields. Jammed with people. And Jesus single-handedly drives every one of them out of there. You say, well, weren't there guards? Weren't there temple guards? Yes, the Jewish police force resided in the temple. They were the temple guards. They were armed. Jesus drove them out too. They came over. Now, the temple guards were there to stop any disturbance or any kind of argument or anything that came up. They would come immediately put a stop to it. Jesus starts this thing, and they come over and try and put a stop to it. And Jesus says, no, you out too, and he drives them out. Everybody. Can you imagine? There you are. You're standing there. You look over at Peter, his mouth hanging open. Andrew is dumbfounded. Philip and Nathaniel and John, they're just amazed. They don't know what to make of it. Jesus is standing there, he's breathing. You just look at the whole thing. Moments ago, there was thousands. And now, just debris. And some dust. And silence. Jesus cleared that place. What a scene. I guess the Lord came suddenly to his temple. But it wasn't what they expected, was it? They thought he was going to come to his temple, gather up an army, and throw out Rome. He came suddenly to his temple and threw them out. Because Jesus wasn't concerned with politics, and he wasn't concerned with Rome. He was concerned with God's house. That's what he wanted to purify. You say, why didn't they just dogpile him? You know, just everybody jump on him. Listen, they couldn't touch him any more than the lions could bite Daniel. He was demonstrating his total authority. I got a phone call once from the last church where I was a pastor. I was sitting there in the office, and the phone rang, and I answered the phone. And I was actually studying this passage at the time. It's funny, but I answered the phone the same way I always answered. I said something like, "Thank you for calling Hillsdale Church. This is Daryl." And the guy said, "Are you the woman of the house?" It was a salesperson from some organization trying to raise money. Wanted to know if I was the woman of the house. Which, you know, I don't... Apparently my voice is not sufficiently masculine to where somebody would assume that I'm not a woman, but I got to thinking about that. You know, they wanted to talk to the head of the house. I told them when I answered the phone it was a church, but you know, they never listen to you answer the phone when those salespeople call. Imagine calling a church and asking, who's the head of this house? This is the temple, and Annas thought he controlled it, the priests thought they controlled it, but this was God's house, and Jesus was the man of that house. John's purpose in his gospel is to present Jesus as God, to show the deity of Christ. He was not just a prophet or a man, he was God. And here we see Jesus acting as God. We see not the annoyance of some irritated prophet, but we see here the wrath of God. One thing that's very clear about God is that he gets very, very angry sometimes. Which is one of the hardest things really for me to believe about God, really, is just from observation. I believe everything in God's Word. And so if the Bible says he's a God of wrath, then I believe he's a God of wrath. But it's hard for me because I just don't see it. You know, I mean, it's all I see is just mercy, mercy, mercy. Everywhere I go, people, God says if you sin, there's going to be consequences. Like people sin and there's just more mercy. And I sin and I keep sinning and there's more and more mercy. So you just don't see it all that much. But the Bible teaches it, so we believe it. God is indeed a God of wrath. And the wrath of God is kind of an underrated attribute. It gets a lot of bad press. People don't like to think about the wrath of God. People don't like to talk about the wrath of God. Preachers don't like to preach about the wrath of God, because if you come and preach about the wrath of God, nobody's going to walk out, shake your hand at the end and say, "Oh, I was so uplifted." And, you know, we don't hear much about it. Well, I'll just hang around up front afterwards, but I'm going to preach about the wrath of God. If anyone tells you that he believes, that comes to you and they start telling about the God they believe in, and that God has no wrath and no anger, right away you know you're dealing with a false God. Right away you know you're not only dealing with a false God, but a God that is evil and bad, not good. Because the ability to get angry over evil is a virtue, an important virtue. And a person that doesn't have that ability is perverted. Some people think that, many people think that if they do enough good things, God will overlook the bad things that they do. That's most people's religion. That couldn't be more false. If God ever, ever overlooked a single bad thing, he would be an evil being. He would have flawed character. He would not be perfect. Think of it this way. Suppose a person becomes so callous that they could watch their own family members be tortured and it not bother them. What would you say about a person like that? What would you say about a man who could watch his own young daughter maybe be raped and not even get upset? What would you say about a man like that? You'd say that's an extreme perversion, wouldn't you? Because that should elicit anger. The ability to become angry at sin and evil is a virtue, and the inability to do so is a sin. Revelation 2:20 said, "Nevertheless, Jesus says, I have this against you." Now that should really make your ears perk up anytime Jesus says something like that. "I'm holding this against you, church." He's talking not to an individual, but a church. "Here's what I hold against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants." You tolerate people telling lies about God, teaching the wrong thing, teaching a religion that's not true. You tolerate that. That's what I hold against you. That's wrong. That's sin. To tolerate evil. To be intolerant towards evil is a virtue. What we need is more intolerance. Am I sounding a little bit different than maybe some of the stuff you've heard in the culture? I'm just saying what the Bible says. Revelation 2:2. I know your deeds, Jesus said. Now he's praising this church. I know your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. That's a praise. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. You get a culture like our culture that gets evil and good mixed up. Woe to them. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Who acquit the guilty. God hates that. Proverbs 17:15 says, acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, God hates them both. Now in our culture, we really go out of our way not to condemn the innocent. We have all kinds of things in place so that innocent men don't go to jail. That's great. That's wonderful. But every single day, we acquit the guilty. We let them go free. God hates that. Proverbs 24:24, whoever says to the guilty, you are innocent, people will curse him and nations will denounce him. In fact, Jeremiah 48:10, get this. God says this, a curse on him who is lax in doing the Lord's work. A curse on him who keeps his sword from bloodshed. You ever see that verse before? A curse on anyone who keeps his sword from bloodshed. You say, Daryl, are you trying to tell me that we're supposed to go around with a sword, hacking people up if they sin, punishing people, meting out punishment on people that sin? No. God has given that duty in our age to the government, to secular governments. In the Old Testament, it was the duty of citizens. In the New Testament, it's the duty of secular governments. So no, we don't go around punishing people for evil. We're not to do that. That's wrong. But you can tell how godlike your character is by what makes you angry. Some people have struggled. How do you reconcile the fact that God is a God of love with the passages that talk about His wrath and anger, like Isaiah, where it says that it talks about Him wearing blood-spattered garments, where He's meting out judgment on people and He's actually splashing blood on His garments. I mean, how do you reconcile a passage like that with all the passage about God's tenderness and His love and His compassion and His mercy and His long-suffering? How do you match those two up? How do you balance those two? I mean, how are we going to ever resolve that? Is that some kind of conflict? No. That's not a conflict. That's not a paradox. There's a lot of things about God that are hard to understand, but that's not one of them. Anger and love are not mutually exclusive. They're not opposed to each other. In fact, I go so far as to say this. The more love there is, the more anger there will be. Because anger is the fruit of love. Anger comes from love. And where you have no love, there is no anger, is there? If you're not passionate about something, if you're just indifferent, you don't get angry. So like, for instance, suppose you don't care about campaign finance reform. You just don't have an opinion about it. You don't care about it. You don't even know what it is. Well, then you could listen to somebody give an incredible speech, passionate speech on one side or the other side, and you wouldn't get angry, would you? Because you just don't care. If something bad happens to somebody that you don't care about, you don't get angry. You can apply that everywhere in any situation. If you hate sports, then the Broncos can get a terrible call from the ref and you don't get mad. Everyone else is mad, you're not mad. Why? Because there's no love there for the Broncos. But let someone you love get hurt. Let someone harm your husband or your wife. Let some bully beat up your kid at school. And what happens? Wrath. Why? Because you love that person. And so you hate anything that harms that person. The greater the love, the more fierce the anger when that object of the love is violated. You understand that? So, we would expect that since God's love is incomprehensible, since God's love is so far beyond anything we could ever imagine, we would expect that God's anger and wrath towards sin would be beyond what we would expect, right? That's what we would expect. We would expect that hell, which is the place where God unleashes His wrath against sin, would be actually be worse than we would make it if we were in charge. Why? Because our love for good isn't as much as God's is, so our wrath against evil isn't as extreme as God's.
We have been enjoying excerpts from the album entitled The Life of Jesus, Volume 1. Jesus was the most gripping, captivating personality to ever walk the face of the earth, and this series gives insight into what it was like to be around him. The roadblocks Jesus placed in front of the people he met served as the perfect filters to expose how genuine and strong their faith really was, while strengthening it at the same time. Those roadblocks will have the same effect on our faith if we study his words and actions with open hearts. Jesus of Nazareth was a literal, historical figure who lived in first century Palestine, but was also Almighty God, and he proved it by his miracles. The one by and for whom all things were created effortlessly manipulates the most powerful forces of creation at will. We have compiled 13 of Daryl Ferguson's sermons on miracles that showcase the divine power of Christ in a single album. For a gift of just $40, you can own the entire series on CDs. Our number is 303-828-9300. Again, that's 303-828-9300. You can order online at foodforyoursoul.net. Just click on the Purchase Resources heading. You can also download all the sermon manuscripts or MP3 files on foodforyoursoul.net. We would love to have you join us for worship at Agape this Sunday morning at 9. We meet at the Berean Building at 541 East 99th Place in Thornton. On behalf of Daryl Ferguson and Agape Church, I'm David Irwin, thanking you for listening and inviting you back next time for more Food for Your Soul.